Reading is going to be from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to read verses 14 through 30. Mark chapter 9, beginning at 14. Hear God's word. And when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him, and he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it. And here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our minds. Now we live in a world of contrasts. Every day, we are confronted with contrasts as we look around the world. Sometimes there are things that are beautiful to us, like we see contrasting colors that we enjoy. Sometimes they are things that are difficult to understand, such as the contrast of the very wealthy with the contrast of the very poor. Or sometimes we see the contrast of political ideas and the way that those things are able to collide either in our nation or in other nations. And there's so many things we could look around and we could list the numerous ways that we see contrasts around us. Now, as we continue to study the book of Mark, today we are confronted with a scene where the disciples are unable to cast out a demon from a boy, and there's all of this confusion and all of this frustration that we see within the text of the scripture. And we see contrasts, and those contrasts that we see will help us to see Jesus more clearly and to worship him even more freely. So we're thinking about these contrasts. We're going to begin this evening looking at verses 14 through 18. 14 through 18, and we'll call this Contrasts to Glory. Contrasts to Glory. Jesus comes to the disciples, and this crowd gathers around them. And verse 16 says that there are those, and he asks, "What are you arguing about?" And then someone from the crowd says, "I brought my son, and he has this spirit that makes him mute," and he seizes him, and he throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. And this man asks the disciples to cast it out, and they are not able. And this is how this text of contrasts opens. And you might say, well, where's the contrast? You say it's a contrast to glory, but where is the contrast? Remember that we have just seen, or what we have just seen, in the Transfiguration. Remember the glory that we have been a part of as James and John and Peter are making their way down from this mountain of Transfiguration, and they've been there in the presence of Christ in this special way, and they've seen the glory of the Son of God. They've been face to face with that glory as Jesus shone brighter than any launderer is able to get white. And as they're basking in that glory and they're coming down from that mountain, what they find as they come down is chaos and darkness. They find chaos and darkness, light and glory on the top, and chaos and darkness below. And that contrast is first seen in the argument with the scribes. The scribes are there fighting with the disciples and surely making fun of them because there's this young boy that has been brought to them because the dad is seeking his healing and they're not able to do it. And the scribes are there having a debate about why these disciples are unable to do this. Now, this is not merely theological discourse. This is not working through a theological issue together. This isn't a Bible study that gets heated because there's different opinions. This is a full-out argument in the midst of this tragic episode where there's a father that presents a demon-possessed child. And those that are of the scribes, the religious men of the day, and the disciples of Jesus Christ, those that we would call the seminarians, they're fighting with this man and the boy in the middle of them. And again, think about that. Think about the glory on the mountain and the chaos and the darkness that is below. Think of the sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ on the mountain, and then Jesus comes down and he finds chaos and controversy and confusion. The word for questioning that is here in the text could be translated as disputing. This is not the scribes wanting to learn the way of Jesus Christ. This is scribes attempting to make the disciples look as though they are fools, attempting to mock the disciples. But we also see this contrast of glory with the Father and the Son. We're confronted with the realities of a fallen world where this Father, in his desperation, brings the Son, who's suffering the consequences of living in a fallen world and living in a world that is filled with sin and the effects of sin. And the Father says, "Teacher, he's got a spirit that makes him mute and it throws him to the ground and he foams and he clenches his teeth and he convulses. I want you to think about that from the point of view of Jesus Christ, the fully divine Savior, coming to this fallen world and experiencing this contrast as Jesus has just revealed his glory, and now he's in the presence of this suffering and pain and humiliation and spiritual oppression and hardship. All of this, and the disciples are failing to cast out this demon. Failing, unable. You know, not sure what the thinking of Christ was, but as he sees this and realizing that these are the men that he's training to bring the gospel to the world. And here's a simple task. He's away for a moment. He's away for a conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration. And all of a sudden, it seems as though everything is messed up. And there is torment and chaos all around. Glory on the mountain and the realities of living in a fallen world here below. Now, this doesn't mean that the sin and the effects of sin are the personal effects of this boy's sin. We're not told that. We're not told that it's the effects of the father's sin. We just know that living in a fallen world, these are the realities in a fallen world. And we see these contrasts to glory. So what will Jesus do? We see what he does with the second contrast. The second contrast is verses 19 through 24. 19 through 24, and we could call this the contrast of the believer, the contrast in the believer. Jesus says, "O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I bear with you? Bring him to me." They bring the boy to him. The spirit saw him, and he convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus said, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood, and it often casts him into fire or water to destroy him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." So Jesus here shows some sadness or lament as he moves from one contrast to the other, leaving behind the glory and coming into the chaos. And he looks at this mess and he says, "O faithless generation, how long will I bear with you?" I want you to understand that's not a statement that is directed at the Father. It's not directed at the Father or the Son. It is directed at the disciples. It's directed at the disciples. How much do the disciples depend on Christ? How many foibles have we experienced even this at this stage within the Gospel of Mark? How difficult is it for the Lord Jesus that the second he's away, the disciples fumble and mess up? How faithless are they when they are not looking to Jesus? But congregation, how faithless are you? Or how faithless am I when we are not looking to Jesus? I mean, we can talk about that as the common experience of the Christian, can't we? We're looking at Christ and we're meditating on Christ and we're thinking of Christ, and our life is going in that direction on the straight and narrow. But as we turn away from Christ, either with our hearts or with our minds or in the way that we live, we realize that when we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, our life has fumbles and foibles as well. How long will Jesus bear with this faithless generation? How difficult is it that we at times are faithless and helpless as we take our eyes off of Christ? The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We need to look into the eyes of Christ by faith. And even when there's chaos and confusion around us, we need to look more sharply into the eyes of Christ as we live by faith. You know, I grew up in Northwest Pennsylvania. There was an Amish community that wasn't too far from where I lived. And their horses always had blinders on the sides of their faces like this, so that they were able to not be distracted by the things going on around them, but to be focused on the task to which they have been called to do. And in many ways, that is the contrast that we need to see even within our own lives. When we're looking at Jesus Christ, we're walking by faith. And when our eyes turn to the left or turn to the right, that's when the fumbling and the stumbling occurs within our lives. On the way over here, I was talking to Lydia about a book that I read this week called Keeping the Heart by John Flavel. And he talked about how when we keep the heart and our hearts are in a proper state through meditating on the Word of God and using the means of grace and all of these other things, he talked about how that improves our time of Christian fellowship and it improves our time of Sabbath keeping as well. And that's true not only of those two applications that Flavel makes, but it's true of all of our Christian lives. When our heart is focused on Jesus Christ, these other areas of life that we may struggle with are able to be moving in that direction toward Jesus Christ. And after that sigh that Jesus makes, this faithless generation, in verse 21, he begins to ask questions to the Father. How long has this happened? And the Father says it's happened since his childhood. So that tells us that this is the son of a believer, this man who has professed faith and the son of one who professes faith, and yet he's tormented. And we see how bad it is when the Father says that this has happened from his childhood, and some of the experiential components of that include the son throwing himself in fire or throwing himself in water in an attempt to suicide. The spirit with which he is possessed is trying to kill him. So you think about that tension that lives within the boy's father. On the one hand, he's someone who believes. He comes to Christ knowing he's a master, knowing he's a teacher. He's one known among the covenant community. He wasn't asked to remove himself so that this debate could occur, but he's within the covenant community, and he's got this son who is tormented. What a tension within his mind, resting in promises that God will be a God unto us and unto our children. And at the same time, seeing the torment that this son lives with. And the Father then says, if you can do anything, help us. You see, he asked Jesus to help them because the disciples had failed. Those who are ministering in the name of Christ have failed to provide for what this man needed. And that caused this man to look to Christ more and yet even question his ability to heal. If you can do anything, I know your disciples can't do anything. Can you do anything? This poor man referred to the goodwill of Christ. One commentator says, but he put an if upon his power because of his disciples who cast out devils in his name, and they had been surprised in this case. Thus, Christ suffers in his honor by the difficulties and foolishness of his disciples. And friends, how often do we, as disciples of Christ, live with faith mingled with unbelief, and as the world looks on to our testimony, sees something that is not true concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ? How often do unbelievers see our inabilities or our hypocrisies or the struggles of ours, and that somehow take away from Christ? And we need to learn from that. We need to not allow the failures of our walk with Jesus Christ to cause us to take our eyes off of Christ. And we should continue to encourage others to look to Christ by faith. That's why an aspect of my preaching ministry to you always includes just this reality of who we actually are as Christians. Because if we all have this idea that somehow we're perfectly living out the Christian life, what's really going to happen is you're going to look around and you're going to say, they're all perfectly living out the Christian life and it's me that's not. And then when you see them stumble, whoever they are in the pews, when they stumble, you're going to say, oh, everyone's a hypocrite. No, the reality is that we're all like the disciples here. We are all mingled. There's contrasts within our lives. And this contrast that's here, we need to acknowledge and we need to own and we need to look to Jesus Christ despite that contrast. And then how does Christ respond to him? He says, if you can. In other words, he says, dear believer, of course I can. Of course I can help. All things are possible for him who believes. And then the boy's father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. Friends, you should find great comfort in that phrase. Even as I said earlier today, as I read it at the table, it is one of the most important prayers in all of the Bible. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And friends, you should find great comfort in that phrase as well. You should find comfort because we learn something about the contrast of the believer. We learn that belief and unbelief can and do live within the same heart. We learn something of the fact that the heart, even the heart of the Christian, is mixed. And that's the reality of the Christian life. Until we get to glory, these struggles will occur within our hearts and in our minds. Do you struggle to have full assurance of faith? Do you struggle because you see the dark corners of your heart, and within those dark corners you find something of unbelief? And I want you to rest assured. I don't want you to rest in that and be content with that, but I want you to rest assured that the Christian life is a life of contrasts and mixtures even within our own hearts. We don't all have full assurance. We aren't all perfectly walking faithfully in this life. We're not perfectly studying the scriptures daily. We struggle as Christians. And the prayer that you should hold on to is the prayer of this Father, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. One pastor said, what shall we do with our faith? We use it. Weak, trembling, doubting, feeble as it may be, we must use it. We must not wait until it is great or perfect and mighty, but like the man before us, turn it to account and hope that one day it will be more strong. Lord, I believe. What shall we do with our unbelief? We must resist it and pray against it. We must not allow it to keep us back from Christ. We must take it to Christ, and we must take all other sins and infirmities and cry to Him for deliverance. We must cry, Lord, help my unbelief. So we see both faith and unbelief living here, and one we should be growing in, and one we should be further putting off, and realizing that this is part of our calling in the Christian life. And young people, I would encourage you to think about how within your own heart, as you examine your own heart, and maybe you don't see a lot of faith, maybe you see more unbelief at this point, that if you have faith, grow in that, walk in that, hold on to that, and fight against the unbelief. Faith and non-faith, belief and unbelief. Confess that to God. Do not be afraid to bring that before the Lord. The Lord knows your heart. We know how compassionately Jesus responds, even to a heart that's mixed. Look how He's responded to this father. He doesn't rebuke him and say, your heart is mixed. Go away until you've figured it out. He says, of course I can help you. Of course I am here for you. I believe, he said, help my unbelief. So we see contrast to glory. We see contrast in the believer. And lastly, this evening, we see contrasts of authority. Contrasts of authority. We see the authority of Jesus in contrast with the trials and the struggles of life around Him. We see Christ in contrast with the darkness of the spiritual realm and His authority in the midst of that darkness. We see pains and trials of this life and the contrast of the authority of Christ over that. Look at verses 25 through 29, and we see that. We see the authority of Jesus as He comes and rebukes an unclean spirit. So what authority is there? Who has the right to command the spiritual realm? What right do humans have to approach the demonic and say, I've got authority over you? Jesus Christ is acting with the authority of God alone. And He commands even over the spirits. He comes with a divine authority, a glory that we saw on the mountain, a glory and an authority that belonged to the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus has this authority to heal and to free that which we see in the text. Jesus heals. And He shows that authority not only just over the spiritual realm, but he shows it over death and sickness as well. He tells us something or shows us something of the fact that Jesus has conquered death in the healing of this boy. Now, the text doesn't indicate that he's dead. It says that people thought he was. The Gospels do not indicate that he is. But we see Jesus' authority here. The one who has conquered hell and death is the one who gives life. He will raise up all who are putting their trust in him. We sang Psalm 16, a promise of resurrection, a 3,000-year-old song promising us that we will be raised from the dead. That only happens because of the authority of Christ. Death and hell and decay are not part of God's plan for his people. You might say, well, you know, people die, you know, people go to hell, people, you know, suffer in the grave. It is not part of God's plan for his people. You will not be dead forever. And though your body may die, and though your body may go back to the dust from which it is formed, it will not stay that way. It will be raised to newness of life. And Jesus tells us, or at least demonstrates something of that authority over death and sickness that is seen here. And again, you can think about sickness. Think about here in Florida, the number of people throughout the country that retire to Florida and they're seeking that fountain of youth. Just up and down Orlando, all of these medical facilities that are attempting to keep people young. What's the point of that? It's not just because there's a desire to be young. It's that humanity understands that sin leads to death. Death is the ultimate end until judgment comes. And Christ has authority over that. And that will not be for the people of God. The time will come when each one of you, and myself included, will be confronted with that last enemy. Each one of us. Unless the Lord returns, we will die. And how will you respond? Will death receive the final victory over your soul? Or will death be that final servant that ushers you into the presence of Christ? Jesus shows his authority here. If you are in Christ and if you are trusting in his love, then death will be a servant to Christ for your good. And we also see in verse 27 that authority of Jesus bringing life. The boy does not come out of this convulsive state merely existing, does he? We're told that the boy rose up. It's not like Jesus healed him and just left him there. Said, well, the spirit's out, but all of the effects of this on his life he will suffer with forever. He rose up. He heals and he brings life. Now, you might look at that and say, well, Pastor Nathan, how is that demonstrated? How does this happen? And even the disciples here question. They say, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we cast out this demon? And Jesus says, this one comes out only with prayer and fasting. Some of you might have a Bible that says with prayer, and some say prayer with fasting. It's a manuscript argument. We won't get into that. But prayer and fasting. The disciples must not think to do their work always with ease. See, there's ordinary things, ordinary pains in the Christian life. But we have to understand that the people of God are called to be a people that pray and fast to overcome certain things in life, certain desires that you have, certain sins that you are fighting against, certain decisions that you need to make. And this is how the people of God are to see our authority. Our authority is, we can't do this without prayer and fasting. Well, what that means is that we are reliant on another. We're reliant on Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Think about that. Think about how, you know, I could pour my life and my heart into writing the best sermons ever written. And without the Spirit of God working among the congregation, we could go 30 years in this church and never see a conversion and never see a baptism and never see anyone come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's nothing I do. It's nothing you do. You people are great. But the reality is, it is Christ's work, isn't it? And as we look to Jesus, we need to say that. We need to understand that. We need to understand that it is because of Christ that any of this happens or that any of this is able to happen. Why do you understand something that the Scriptures say? It's Christ has given it to you. Why, when you sing the Psalms, does the Spirit of God work within your heart that you love Jesus more? That's not you. You didn't conjure up love for God. The Spirit of God has implanted that in you. And we're reminded of that. We're reminded of that because the reality is that without Christ, we can do nothing. And all things must come with prayer in fasting. This authority is His. It's Jesus's alone. The authority of Christ to heal and over the spiritual realm and over hell and death itself. This healing of this boy teaches us the importance of this contrast or these contrasts within the Christian life. And what do? They drive us to Jesus Christ. They drive us to Christ alone, that we would see His glory and that we would see the mixture even within our own hearts. And these things ought to point you to Jesus. And you're called here to look and to cry out for help in the midst of unbelief, even as you're called to grow in your faith. That all that we have is because of who Jesus is. We are called to look to Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You for the work of Christ. We thank You for the glory of Christ. We thank You for the goodness of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would grow in our faith and in our understanding, that we would be honest about the mixtures within our own heart, and that even that would make Jesus all the more glorious. Amen.